7. We can go ahead and look at Romans chapter 12. Picking up today with verse 14. We're looking at the last section in chapter 12. Great chapter. Pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. First, we thank you for who you are, that we see it revealed in your word. Thank you that we have that reliable, trustworthy picture, your heart, your intentions, your mind, your will towards us. To remind us, God, when experience seems to go against our minds and hearts, when our feelings contradict what we know to be the truth, that we have a trustworthy standard of truth in you, revealed in your word. Thank you. I pray you'll help me, you'll help us to be open, that through me, through my life, the gift, the calling, the responsibility you've given me, which is no more important than any other member in this church, God, but that my role today, you would use me as that instrument, a willing instrument, I pray. Give me a willing heart, a heart that wills to do your will, to say what you're saying, to be what you're calling to. But God, that all of us would leave here more determined than ever to do that, myself included. We just pray that the truth be revealed, that you give us the courage and the willingness, along with that conviction, God, to do what you lead us to do. It'll be good, pleasing, and perfect, not only to you for your glory, but to us, which will be for your glory. Thank you for loving your children that much. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's passage, one of those that, like so many, we see in the Word, truth cuts very often, doesn't it? God's Word just, this is good, but man, sometimes when it's happening, it's kind of like a doctor's visit, isn't it? I know it's good for me. I know I need to do it, but I still get white coat syndrome sometimes, you know, and then I leave going, whoa, man, that was bad. And it really wasn't. It wasn't nearly as bad as what I was getting protected from. But sometimes it can be tough, and this is one of those tough ones, man. This is a dose of, this is more than a dose of castor oil. I had no idea what castor oil tastes like. I don't think I've ever tasted it, but I just remember it from the Little Rascals. It was the worst thing in the world, right? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Those of you who are 30 and down, probably 40 and down. So let's move ahead. He's talking about the stuff that we need to hear it. It's the truth, which is really what the whole passage is about today, is speaking the truth in love and how to do that without wanting revenge when things don't feel right or don't go the way we thought it would go. This whole thing of revenge, it's really, and which is a lot of what we're talking about today, how we treat our enemies or those who persecute us and not seeking revenge. It's not human, is it? It's not just a natural reaction by any stretch of the imagination. But it is what God calls us to do. And he started saying it very early in his ministry, Jesus did, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He's laying out for the people, his people, and those who were called to be his, he's laying out for them in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of his public ministry, really. He's saying, this is what the people who live in my kingdom, this is what my children will look like. And he keeps saying, you've heard it said. The world tells you, tradition tells you, your family might have even told you, but I say to you, and he lays out the truth for them. And it's very different. Friends, from the very beginning, Christianity, this whole thing of being covenant people with God, Old Testament or New, was a call to be a culture, a counterculture revolutionary. You say, man, I didn't sign up for all that, okay? I don't want to be a spy. I'm not looking to be a soldier. We are called to be soldiers, and we're in a battle for truth. And there's never been a time probably where it's more important and maybe harder to really say, this is what I'm going to live, and this is what God calls me to, and for the world to say, but you're crazy, or that's illogical, or here's what's going to happen to you if you do that, and, you know, I don't like you anymore because you say those things. I mean, we live in a day and time where it is not popular, is it? So we talk about this whole thing of revenge. we use different words for it today to incorporate it. I think karma is one of those things where that was just bad karma, man. He had it coming to him. We're really talking about payback, aren't we? I mean, that's really what we're saying. You know, the guy that invented Sir Robert Watson, I think his name was, that invented radar, got caught in his own radar trap. And, you know, everybody made up jokes about it and poems about it and that kind of thing. Victim of his own invention, cruel intentions, and that kind of thing. I mean, we all do that. We talk about it. We joke about it. And like I said, Buddhism even incorporated it into their whole, let's just make it one of our guidelines. Karma's real, and it's going to happen to you. If you do bad things happen. We even see quoted, scripture quoted, right? A lot of times misquoted. But eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that's what we're supposed to do, right? Go back and look at the context, look at what's been said. And more than anything, look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, to say to a man, raka, to call a man an empty-headed fool, is as bad as murdering him. Or he didn't say as bad as. He said it is also makes one guilty. Obviously, taking somebody's life is worse than saying you're dumb. But they're both wrong, is what he's saying. So, in the whole thing here, Jesus is laying out for us. And what we've had laid out for us already in chapter 12, verses beginning with verse 1, we saw a big shift in chapter 12, verse 1, actually in the couple of verses before that even, where the first 11 chapters, Paul's been laying out for us the details of here's why everyone needs the gospel. We're all sinners. And he goes through, whether you're a Jew who's been ultra-religious or whether you're a Gentile who's been a pagan and without any recognition of God, it doesn't matter. Here's why, as a religious person, you better be careful and you need the gospel. And here's why, as a pagan, secular person who's never worshipped anything or maybe worshipped the wrong stuff, a person or being or whatever, why you need the gospel. Everybody needs the gospel. And he lays out what the gospel is for us in those first 11 chapters. And then in 12, he says, but I appeal to you, therefore, based on the mercies of God, the grace of God that we've all received, and that's going to be real important. It's going to play in as the motivation for everything and the way, the means, that everything that he calls us to do today is going to happen. Keep that in mind, okay? So, this now he's laying out for us in chapter 12, verse 3, he goes into this whole thing of not thinking more of ourselves than we should because we're all sinners, because we all come by the same grace. Then he lays out for us, but you're part of a body now. You're all in this body together, and each one of you has received a gift. So you're important. You're just not more important than the other parts of the body. And we need to serve, give back, our lives as living sacrifices. Now he's talking about this whole thing more about what it means to be a living sacrifice. Last week in verses 9 through 13, we looked at what it meant really, and it's hard to say that, well, if those verses are just about how we love inside the body of Christ, and today's verses, verses 14 to 21, are just about how to live outside the body of Christ. There's an overlap, obviously, in some of this, and you can't, but today we're talking about, it just really doesn't matter, whomever, and a lot of it has to do with enemies, those who persecuted, those who hurt them. But we can be hurt by those inside as well, can't we? So, John Stott, that I love the way he just can make the truth of the scripture come alive to me a lot of times, a man that's already gone on to be with the Lord, but his writings really speak to me. He kind of summarizes this and says, when we're moved by the mercies of God, verses 1 and 2. When you're moved by the mercies of God and our minds have been renewed to grasp his will, verse 2, all our relationships become transformed. Boom, that's it, right there. When you're moved by the mercies of God, it gets a hold of your heart. And your mind has been renewed to grasp his will. Oh, God wants that? Not, hey, God, could you do what I want? But, God, that's what you were saying to do? Not, I don't like that one, God. Give me a plan B. But that's what God says do? Then we are then, with that renewed mind, able to grasp his will and all our relationships to transform. That is the crux of it all. And we'll see how it plays out here. So this call to serve others as Christ has served us and to treat others as Christ has treated us, it's really what he's saying, by the mercies of God, now I implore you, I urge you to do this. He's saying this means that the carrying out of love and grace, understanding, and all of our relationships and associations, then not reacting with our emotions, but rather as Christ called us to live. In the Sermon on the Mount, and now Paul's reinforcing it through his writing. The attitude is not to judge or to overreact or to bow to our emotions or to let other malevolence get the best of you, ill thoughts and feelings, but rather to allow the flow of the Spirit in and through us to come out of us. John Piper kind of leads us into it this way. Why this emphasis on treating well those who treat us badly? Why would he call us to do that? What's behind it, beneath it? He says the answer is because that is what mercy means. And friends, if there's anything that we need to be grateful for, it is that God has shown us mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God gives us grace, not what we deserve, not justice. Not God, I want you to be fair here. We're all going to hell. Be careful when you ask God for to be just be fair here, God. This isn't fair. You're right, it isn't fair. Hell's fair for every human being. I don't want fair. But I am so thankful. You may not know it by looking at my life, though, and Paul's saying that. If you're thankful and gracious, if you're thankful for the grace of God, you're thankful that God's been merciful to you, and you realize it, and you grip the hold of your heart, you're going to love differently. Even people who hurt us, even our enemies, it's going to be different. You say, you're already talking that crazy talk about being a doormat. No. We will wind up there today, God willing, okay? So, he says, because this is what mercy means. That is mercy. Whether we are a mercy-molded church, the body of Christ will be seen best in how we respond to our adversaries. Jesus himself says, what's there to be gained by being good to the people who are good to you? Even the pagans do that. Even the animals do that. You know, basically is what he's saying. Of course you're good to the people who are good to you. What gets the world's attention, what my people do that is countercultural, that is illogical in the world's way of thinking, is when you love those who don't love you. And who modeled that better than any other human being who's ever lived? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth. And he did it on the cross, which is how we get our mercy and grace. So let's move forward. All right? Let's read it together. Verses 14 to 21. Follow with me. It'll be up here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I love the way that's worded, don't you? If possible, so far as it depends on you, your side of the street, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what is the motivation? What does it even look like to not want to revenge or move forward and have this desire and action and get wrapped up in this whole thing of revenge. Just to kind of lighten it a little bit, I saw this funny little story about a woman who was in church, and her husband came with her a lot of times. She was really, he was kind of a wheel horse, though. She wanted to tell him, you know, you need to be in church, and he's supposed to get up and go. And, you know, rightly so, she wanted the right thing for him, but she didn't want to take no for an answer. One day he just said, I'm not going. I'm going to stay here and watch. I'm going to watch the pregame show, and I'm going to watch this and that and the other on television. So she went on and went. And done didn't really show up as what she had actually done to get even with him, but the kind of the karma thing, you know, was during the offertory. She was fumbling, trying to find her offering envelope, and kind of turned her purse upside down, and a big TV remote rolled out of it. And somebody said, Miss Abby, do you always bring your remote to church? She said, no, just when my husband won't come with me. That's the worst thing I can think to do to him. He ain't going to enjoy it. If he ain't coming with me, he ain't going to enjoy it. I'm going to make him pay. He's got a choice. He can stay home, but he's going to hurt for it. You know? That's kind of the way we look at it, don't we? We say, well, yeah, but isn't that what's best for him? You know, that's the fine line that really, that's the rub right there, isn't it? Where are we doing what's best for somebody, speaking the truth, and where do we just really want to try to play God? So let's look at it. Our attitude, first of all, toward our persecutors. Our attitude toward our persecutors, verses 14 and 16, really. And again, you could say, yeah, but is it really that? You know, I think it's tied together. I think you could lump it. Just so we can break it down, let's let's just kind of diagram it that way or outline it that way. First of all, our perspective or our attitude toward our persecutors. You know, don't know me as I started studying this, and every writer brings it up just about, but it just started hitting me how, don't you know Paul knows exactly what he's talking about here? Why? He was a persecutor of Christians. Boom, who better to say? You say, Paul, what right do you have to say that? Because I are one. Because I was a persecutor. Not proud of it, but it's the truth. I was a persecutor of Christians. I know what I'm talking about. And it was the love, I believe, of one, especially Stephen, because it says that Paul was there, the first Christian martyr in the New Testament, Stephen, killed for his faith, right there in Jerusalem, that there was a young man standing there giving his assent as a leader, and the people laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then right after that, in the next chapter, sir, he's on his way to Damascus to do what? With papers saying, kill Christians. I'm going to kill Christians. But what happens on the way? God gets a hold of his heart, doesn't he? The mercies of God gets a hold of his heart, and things change. Paul could identify with these unbelievers who persecuted him. He knew what he was talking about. He also knew the teachings of Jesus Christ and how in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, what you're supposed to do is bless those who curse you and be good to those who were your enemy. So that's how Paul and Silas were able to minister to the Philippian jailer. In Acts chapter 16, those of you who've been following us for a while through the scriptures, remember back in Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer, who was partly responsible for their punishment, for what? For nothing wrong. That makes it especially bad. I might get mad at you for catching me for speeding, but if I'm not doing anything wrong and you do it and beat me over the, you know, over the head, and take me in and get me the full thing of the law, and I didn't do anything wrong, we're talking about a whole different matter now. Yeah, no, that's just out of the category of Christian love. I'm going to fight. You know? No, that's the whole thing we're saying here. And so they were innocent. But in Acts chapter 16, what do? They love him to Jesus in the prison cell that night. Isn't that amazing? That's what he's saying happens. The jailer came to faith in Jesus. Had this great joy in the prison cell, joins them in their worship service, his whole family gets ministered to, and then Paul and Silas turn around and he begins to minister to their wounds. It comes full circle. I'm so sorry I was a part of this. Now that I see and understand, my eyes have been opened by the mercies of God, my thinking's been transformed, my mind's beginning to be renewed. I now see it differently. Let me take care of what I just helped create. You see, isn't that amazing how it happens? So Paul knows what he's talking about here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, talks about how that's exactly what Jesus did through his trial. Though reviled, he reviled not. He pulls back into the Old Testament, the Psalms, and those verses, and brings them to this situation and says, does that not what was prophesied about our Lord, and was it not what he actually did, that though reviled, though beaten, he did not revile? Does that mean Jesus enjoyed it? Father, if this cup can pass, take it away. He didn't say it felt good. And he said, Father, forgive them. If he didn't know and feel, I believe, the injustice that was being done by whom? Us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The world, the Romans, I'm sure, looked at that like, what a weak individual. And they call him their king. They get this Caesar's not like that. Some no doubt said, but yet some like the centurion who said, surely this had to be some guy. Some of their hearts were changed by that very act. And later, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later, a few days later really, he pulls back and says, you were there, you know, you saw it, you're guilty. And the people were cut to the quick of their heart and said, what do we need to do to be saved? We see it differently now. Do you see? That very attitude is what changes people's hearts so often. So, what are specific commands? What does it look like, in other words? Look at verse 14. Here's what he's saying, do. I know it doesn't even sound logical to be saying it, but bless those, bless and do not curse them. They're opposites. Bless and curse. Bless is to have goodwill towards somebody, to say, I want what's good for you. To curse is to say, it's not talking about, oh, you said a bad word towards me. That's not really what this is talking about. Unless you use that bad word that word of cursing to express your ill will. I hope you die and go to hell. That's a curse. That's expressing that you want it wrong to happen to you. I hope it comes back on you and you have to pay for it. But I love you in Jesus. No, no. That's really wanting to be the one. I want to put those, it talks about the heaping hot coals on the head. Yeah, I want to be the one to do it, Jesus. Let me do it. Let me put the hot coals on the head. No. Bless and do not curse. That echoes the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, verse 44. Luke chapter 6, verse 28. He says, in Luke, he says, not only do you bless them, pray for them. Hard to pray for good for somebody. Hard to pray blessing on somebody and still hate them, isn't it? Matter of fact, it's a good way to see your heart change. God, help me to want what you want. I can't tell you I feel it right now, God. I cannot tell you that my motives are pure right now, God, but I know yours are, and I know mine don't line up. I need your help, God. Go to the Psalms. There's so many. I'm not going to give them to you right now. I don't have them right in front of me. But the Psalms help express so many of those desires. Sometimes I want to go, David, man, chill. Come on. You really want that? I mean, I know some of that Old Testament language is tough about the enemies and that kind of thing. But at the same time, expressing what you know to be the heart of God, expressing it back to him. God, help me. Help me with that. And I do pray your blessing on him, God. I don't even know what that looks like. I can't tell you. I really feel it right now, but I know you're showing me to do it. I'm going to do it till I feel it. And I believe the feeling changes very often, very quickly, when we are willing to get in line with what God says do, even before we feel it. You cannot feel your way into doing everything right, or a whole lot of it will never happen. But the feelings change based on our obedience very, very, very often. And then verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. What is that? This sympathy and empathy, isn't it? You know, as you're praying for that to happen in those people's lives whom even or especially have done ill towards us, don't you suddenly, oftentimes, isn't it more logical and reasonable that you would start to feel some of what they felt? I'm not saying I got this down pat. I'm good at this. I follow my example a lot of times. But I have a strong sense of, an overworked sense of justice. I love revenge movies. I love to see the bad guys get theirs. I'm not saying it's right. I just like them way too much, man. And I'd just as soon say, God, let me be Dirty Harry. Let me blow away all the bad guys for you. Let me be the outlaw Jersey Wales. Let me just mess some of them up. I'm not really brave, but I fantasize about it. In my weakness, in my sin. And I don't mean to joke about it right now. It's serious to want those kind of things. But you know, when I start praying for somebody and praying, God, help me, I have been able to see through things like Celebrate Recovery especially, when I start looking at my own reasons for why I've done the stupid, sinful, hurtful things I've done, and to see my part, my side of the street in it, it's so easy to see how the people that I have held hard against, hard ill will against, including family members that I said, why did they do that? Why did they hurt me like that? But I started seeing, and rather than blaming them, I started seeing, oh God, they were victims themselves. They did the best they could, but they were hurt, and hurt people hurt people. I'm not saying it makes it okay, but to start feeling sympathy and empathy, and to mourn with those who mourn, to be able to come alongside some of those same people sometimes, after God brings about healing, to be able to come alongside them and to say, I mean, I say sometimes, like, almost, with that anger in my heart, what on earth happened to you? What on earth did somebody do to you to create that kind of black heart? And you can start to feel some compassion to say, man, it must have been bad. That must have really hurt. And say, but you know, it's easy to want to be judged, but to want to be the surgeon in the thing with the people who hurt you or hurt your family. And God brings them into your operating room and says, you take care of them. I'm going to cut the throat, Jack. If I do what I want to do, but under that commitment to do the right thing, not just as a doctor, but as a child of God, then I suddenly begin to see, man, they messed up just like me. I messed up just like them. I need the same grace they need, and they need the same grace I need. And I can begin to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Only God can do that in a heart. Number three is to live in harmony with one another. Again, as much as it lies within, like as much as it falls within your side of the street, try to live peaceably with all. There's sometimes where we just find ourselves in a fight we didn't ask for, and we didn't bring the right weapon to. Well, we're in the middle of it. And there's some things where you can honestly say, look, it doesn't really matter right now whether you ask for this or not, or whether you like it or not. It doesn't really even matter where it came from. You're in the middle of it. You got to deal. That just throws us that much more on the mercy of God to do that. God, help me. Help me do the right thing here. Help me to fight well and to fight the right enemies here. But to live in harmony with one another as much as it be possible. And again, it's not talking about being a doormat. It's not talking about taking on a victim mentality in every situation. And that's another thing. It's really that victim mentality is really the other side of it. It's really extreme selfishness, the self-centeredness. Hang on a minute before you think that sounds judgmental, all right? And then finally, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That goes back up to that earlier verse 3, doesn't it? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. He's going back to it and saying, realize you're in the same boat. Realize you're also a sinner. Realize these things happen. But don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. You know, I'm going to think about who Jesus associated with. I mean, he'd have been fine associating with kings. It wasn't like he had this problem with etiquette or anything, or with knowing who he was. He just didn't need it. He didn't need the strokes he'd get from it. He was perfectly secure in who he was in the Father, relationship with the Father. The same reason we're supposed to be comfortable with who we are as a child of God, that we don't need somebody else's approval. It's nice to have, and yes, I'm not saying that it doesn't feel good, and it's not even a good thing to want to get approval or acceptance or love from other people, but to not be dependent on it, to say, yes, it does hurt that you have rejected me, but because I find my acceptance in God, it's not going to cave me in. And God's going to bring me forward. That's a hard one, but it does. It has to be true, and it is true. Never be wise in your own sight. For one thing, be willing to say, here's how I see it, but I don't see everything rightly. I'm a sinner with a bent mind and a bent heart. My mind needs to be renewed. So God, show me if I'm looking at this wrong. I have to say all the time, God, this doesn't feel right. And I know better than to think that you messed up. So I need you to help me see if there's a reason why I'm not feeling the love. Because you say you're love, but I don't feel love in this. That doesn't change a thing about the truth of God. Except that, God, is it sin in my life? God, is it the pain in my life that needs to be healed in order for me to see the truth about this or to see my part in it? Because that's what I'm responsible for. But then, not only think about whom Jesus, who he associated with, and was condemned for it, by the way, for doing the right thing. But friends, being saved by grace means that we have nothing for which to take credit for or to be prideful for. When we realize we're saved by grace and not by any goodness in our own lives, then isn't that the outcome? We realize we're no better than anybody else. It doesn't matter what's in our bank account. It doesn't matter whether or not we've got some title in front of or behind our name. These letters that talk about what degrees we got. But to realize that, man, this homeless person that came in is needs the same grace that I needed. And I needed the same grace that this rich person needs. I mean, it's the same thing. So, you know, friends, I will say, I am so glad this is what Salt and Light does so well. I am so glad I am in a place that understands that. And I can honestly say it is the only place I have ever been that kind of gets that. I'm not throwing rocks at all the others here as much as saying, don't ever forget how important that is, people. Because we want to always know, and it feels so good to be able to say, when I invite somebody to come to say, if you'll come, I promise you, these people will love on you. I can tell people that now, and I really believe it. And I tell them, you can believe that. I think we do a good job of that. We can never take it for granted. And we got to remember how we came to the cross, how we came to Jesus, through the same cross that they come through, and to love people back to life, the same way we were loved back to life. And God does that. I believe he does it, and I'm so thankful he does it here. But how in the world are you supposed to do this? I mean, how do those crazy worldly crazy, by human logic, illogical, countercultural. The whole world sees it differently. How are these things supposed to happen? What does that even look like? First of all, it will never happen without a renewed mind. You will never be able to do that without a redeemed mind. Unless you're a child of God, it doesn't even have a chance of happening. You're not going to logically deduce yourself to end up at that point to say, well, because A is plus B equals C, I therefore love you, my enemy. It will never happen. I don't believe. I just don't believe it's human nature. I think it's human nature to do the other thing. That's why it's hard. That's why it takes, what, sacrificial living. Transformation happens, what does verse 2 say? Transformation happens through our minds being renewed by the mercies of God, a sacrificial life to live. That's why it's hard. It's sacrificial to give our lives based on his mercy and towards us, that we would give our lives in for his glory and how we treat people. So the appeal from Paul is based on what? The mercies of God that we receive from him, verse 1 says. We simply do for others what God has done for us. How on earth could we possibly ask God to forgive us our sins if we don't believe he can forgive the people who hurt us? Not my call, thankfully. But then, there's this whole thing of returning good for evil, verses 17 to 21. Returning good for evil. That basic principle of all these exhortations really summarized on both ends by verse 17 and verse 21 that really are saying the same thing. And the step in between is just filling in the gaps and saying the same thing. That don't return, verse 17 says, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 21 says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't it kind of saying the same thing on both ends, really? So revenge is categorically forbidden. You say, but aren't there just special situations where it's okay to just slap somebody? I mean, my mind tells me it is. They ask for it. And I don't go around slapping people. I'm a wimp. I'm a wuss. But I talk big about it. I want to do it. I do it in my fantasy mind all the time. I should have hit them. I should have kicked them like this and hit them like that and beat them up. All in my little crazy, wimpy mind. It's just as wrong. Revenge is categorically forbidden. It's never to be practiced or done by anyone. No exceptions are named. There's no fine print in this. It says, except when you find yourself in a situation whereby the other party has said something about your mother or your children or called you a blank, blank, blankety blank. There's none of that, isn't there? You know, or in a relationship where you put your heart out there and they, you know, it's just not there, is it? Thank goodness, or I'd be always finding a way through it. Why? There's four answers given here. And we're going to run through them here. And not so fast, but the last couple are the ones that are really big. The first one is revenge runs contrary to what society deems to be right. The second half of verse 17 kind of says that. Now, that's what the world, I mean, even our basis for law, friends, is really based on this. You say, man, our law is messed up. It is. But the basis of law is really, and goes back to, if you really get honest about it, I think it's based on God's law, supposed to have been initially. Gotten distorted, I admit it, down through years. But really the basis for law is that basis of right and wrong. Friends, I have a legal right to what? Protect myself, to defend myself. But I don't have a legal right to avenge myself. That's usually, you know, I mean, as a concealed weapons carrier, that's the thing, that fine line where, man, they just cut me off in traffic. No, it's not okay to shoot their tires out. You know, it's not okay. And I'm not joking about something serious. I'm saying, it's not just to say, you know, like, man, you shouldn't mess with me like that. It's only when, and again, I don't mean to go so deep into that, but we have a right to protect ourselves as Americans, but not to avenge ourselves. The basis is society says that. Number two, revenge does not promote peace, but it incites men to hostility. Revenge does not promote peace, but it incites men to hostility. Friends, revenge breeds more violence. It feeds the cycle of, you do this to me, I do it to you. Then your family members do it to my family members, and then my whole side of town does it to your whole side of town. Do we not see that happening in gang violence and those kind of things on a constant basis? You kill my blood, I kill your blood. You take one, we take two. You take two, we take 18. And it's happening, and I'm not just talking about in the hood. I'm talking about in the up and out at places, and I'm talking about in Hollywood, I'm talking about in the places we all look up to. I'm just saying, friends, it's gotten to the point that everybody just thinks we have a right to, well, he disrespected me. We can't. Revenge does not promote peace, but it incites men to hostility. And that happens whether it's through a friendly interchange in my house, or whether it's at work, or wherever it is. It just doesn't promote peace. It brings the opposite. Verse 18 says that. It breeds more violence, more evil. Number three, this is a big one, I think. Revenge usurps a task which belongs to God and God alone. Revenge means I say, God, I'm going to need you to just move over for a second on that throne. You're still God and all that, but take a break. And I'm going to sit down. While he's in the other room, let me just say, here's what's about to happen. Okay? We're going to get them. We're going to hit them hard. We're going to hit them long. They're going to pay. All right? I can't do that when God's on the throne. I don't tell God what to do. Revenge is all about me playing God in somebody else's life. Taking a role that only God has a right to. And I say, I base that on what the Word of God says right here, not on my feelings, not on my intelligence or understanding, because that didn't happen. But we are free to do what? Not do what I want to do, but free to leave room for God's wrath. Verse 19. Because we know, we have to believe and know that he will repay. Friends, the cross is evidence of that. God does repay and even the score. That's what the cross was about. That's why it's so ugly. It's why it's so violent. It's why it's so absolutely repulsive. Because it was because of my sin. It is in response to my sin and my attitude of being an enemy against God. That's why the cross is so ugly. If you don't believe God is a God of getting things right, look at that. That is why. The gospel tells us there is a judge. And if I believe that I'm putting my hands in the hands of a judge, I have to believe in mercy because, again, I don't want fairness in this. I'm pleading for mercy and grace, and he can be trusted to make things right. You say, but yeah, David said it over and over, and I say it and feel it over and over. But God, why did the sinners seem to win, and why did the righteous seem to suffer? One thing's because my sense of justice, my sense of fairness, my sense of what's even the scale is entirely bent by sin. Even as a child of God, especially maybe, you know, that really say, I know, I'm a Christian, so I know what's supposed to happen. I know what's right and wrong. I don't know. And the further I walk with God, the more I realize my mind is so bent, I can't trust it. My heart is so scarred, I can't rely upon it. I have to be informed by the renewing of my mind, the transformation of my heart, because of the mercies of God. It goes right back to it over and over and over again. Friends, that may be the single most important passage in all of Paul's gospel, as far as I'm concerned, and many, many people who are smarter and deeper and who walk with the Lord than I am. This right here is the crux of it. Paul nails it right here. I think it's at the basis of so much, if not all, of our sin. Revenge finally succumbs to evil rather than overcoming evil with good. We believe in this Bible is really basically that good does overcome evil. That God does win. That we know how this thing ends up. And that I have to say that makes all the other stuff not just okay, but it's the only thing that makes sense of it all. Is that God does right the wrongs. God does win in the end. And yes, there are plenty of times where I go, really, is that happening, God? Do I really believe that it's going to happen? He's going to flip the tables? He's going to come through and flip the sky and come and set things right? His enemies will receive the wrath because they've chosen to be enemies, and that his children will receive grace because we've relied upon him and let that transform us? I believe so. I have to believe it. I choose to believe it. Because that word overcome is a military word. It means to overpower. Paul says, to repay evil for evil means it makes us losers. The only thing that overcomes evil is to stop the cycle of evil, to say, no, I am not going to perpetuate the cycle. That makes me a follower. But I choose to stop the cycle here and to say it stops right here. That puts us in charge. Do you see that? It really puts us in the driver's seat. Puts God in the driver's seat, at least, of the situation. to say, because I'm His, God, I'm going to give control to You. I'm going to defer to You here and not do what I want to do and perpetuate this thing. There's more evil. That's been happening since Adam and Eve, you realize, right? It's what's messed up this thing. It's when every time I choose to go against God's will and do this kind of thing that my nature tells me, I'm adding to the sin pool that I cry against every day and lament. God, why is my world so messed up? Because people are doing the same thing you're thinking and doing, Rodney. That's why. So let's deal with your stuff today. Let's deal with how your attitude needs to change. Revenge perpetuates the cycle. The only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the one who's done the harm. No, that doesn't come from human nature. It doesn't come from me just mustering it up. It can only come motivated one word at a time, right? Motivated by the mercies of God and my surrender to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice based on that. So, bottom line, this whole desire for revenge is close to the I believe it's close to the root of many, if not possibly all, of our problems in relationships. It's tied to it. Why? Because I believe pride is underneath it. Why pride? Because it says, I do have a right. I am an exception to the rule that says God needs to be in charge. When it comes to this particular matter, I just say, no, thank you, God. I will be God in this situation. I will make them pay. If you're not going to make them pay, then I'll make them pay. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it in my hand. I'm not sure I can trust you with that, God. What if you let them off? What if you go and save them? Remember Jonah? What did Jonah say? God, I'm not going down and preaching to those heathen Ninevites. You know as well as I do they're sinners and they deserve to burn in hell, every single one of them. But I know you. And I know how your mercy extends to those who don't deserve it. He could have been talking about himself, but he hadn't made a connection yet, apparently. It took a few more things, including a whale, a shipwreck, a few other things, before he kind of started to get it. Oh, so you're saying you're God? He said, but God, I know you. I'll go down there and preach, and they'll turn to you, and you'll save every one of them. And I just don't want to see that. Can you imagine a preacher saying something like that? Yeah, we know you, God. But instead, his heart's changed. He goes. Because he begins to realize, well, I'm pretty reliant on the mercy of God myself. You know, from the whale to the shipwreck to whatever. Friends, this whole thing is tied to our desire for control, to play God, to administer justice, and pride at the very heart of it. Therefore, it's entangled in the web of our resentment. Isn't resentment tied to this whole thing of revenge? I think it is. At least in my thinking it is, and what I see, I believe in the world, and what my little bit I've learned about human nature, it's entangled in the web of our resentments. It's really kind of saying, this is what they did to me. I will not forget it. I will not let it go. They will pay. And if God doesn't do it quick, I'm going to do it for him. I'll just withhold my presence from him. That'll show him. Yeah, I was holding my love from it. What we do is drink the poison that we say we bought for somebody else. That's what it's doing. It's making us sick. And what do they do? They've got power over us more than they ever had any other time, as long as we let them do that. As long as we choose to go that route, the world's route. But the world says, yeah, but doesn't it feel good? I mean, my blood pressure's up. I'm isolating myself more. My stomach's torn up. But yeah, it feels just great, man. I'm winning. I think I'm winning. But I'm going to kill him if I get a chance. Friends, my working definition of forgiveness, and I'm still working on it, a working definition of forgiveness, in one sense, and I say this really in regards to recovery, and when I say recovery, I'm not talking about how to quit drinking or doing drugs. I'm talking about recovery from the hurts and losses of life. The way we define it, just the willingness to take our hand from around someone's throat and put them in God's hand. To say, you know what? What you did is not okay. What you did is not good. What you did, that does matter. I'm just tired of it killing me, so I'm going to take my hand from around your throat. And you dragging me through all the junk in your life. You know what? I'm done. You're in God's hand. But my mom finally started to get a grasp of that at the height of my junk when I was ready to give up and die at 22. When she finally said it, whether she believed it or not, I believed that she believed it. And it scared the living daylights out of me today. She said, I'm tired of trying to change you, Rodney. Not only am I tired, I realize it doesn't work. I can't change you. And so as hard as it is, if God said, I'm going to put you in his hands. Scared the living daylights out of me. I could fight Jean Howard. Fight her and win. I've been doing it for 7 years. I could beat her every day. Push her back in her old box. Beat her down. Scare her. But when she put me in God's hands, at least told me she did, it didn't take long, Jack. Not long at all for me to say, I ain't no way to win this game. I was scared to death. Day and night I was scared to death. You say, yeah, but you're a wimp. Yeah. Yeah. I was beat down. Sinners get that way, you know? To lead the matter into God's hands and let God be the God in the matter. That's really what's at the heart of this. Now, quickly, one thing. I got to say this. So is sacrificial love damaging? Because that's what underneath a whole lot of what's in our hearts, I believe. Is sacrificial love damaging? The world tells us, now you need to just realize that you are important. True? You're valuable. True? You deserve better than this. Why? You don't have to take it anymore. You go in there. You get out of that unhealthy relationship. You just drop it because, I mean, there's all kinds of things they tell us. Friends, I say right up front, living like this is not easy. That's why it's called a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. It is countercultural. It is beyond logical. In our day, there's a big emphasis on this psychology therapy culture of being made good, being good to yourself. You just got to be good to yourself. And I'm not saying that all of it's bad. I have a hard time rejecting it all, you know, just collectively. But you got to look at the basis of it. You got to look at what's really being said, because it can show us how we have been conformed to the thinking of this world rather than being renewed by the gospel. I really believe that. A lot of counselors today, and this is from Tim Keller. I'm reading a lot of what Tim Keller says because I think it spoke directly to us. But a lot of counselors today see people who are so needy for love out of a deep conviction that they are unlovely. Who am I to be loved? They're dying for love, and we all are, right? But out of this thing of feeling like, but deep down, you don't really say it, but I don't know that I deserve love. I feel unlovable, you know? Think of myself as being unlovable. I know, you know, whatever. You're taking on this guilt from other people. That they allow others to walk all over them and abuse them. And a lot of it's done in the name of, yeah, but they hurt me, so I'm going to keep eating. I'm going to keep getting eaten. It's a victim mentality. I'll play the victim in this. They're affecting me. He said, I'm going to let it kill me. The wisdom of our age says, find out what you want and go for it. Stay in a relationship only if it's mutually beneficial. If you're not getting anything out of it, then just drop it. Drop them. Get out of it. If you have to make lots of sacrifices, then it's unhealthy. You shouldn't have to make sacrifices. Does that jive with what Paul's saying that God teaches us? Have a better estimate of your own value. You're bright. You're intelligent. You don't need this. Get out. All those things could be true in the right context. But the problem with it is that it's oversimplified. The world does not understand the gospel, nor its many forms of sin and self-righteousness that we find in the world and in the world's thinking. So, next slide. Therefore, it cannot tell the difference. The world, the unredeemed world, the part of the world, the part of our society that is not trusting Jesus Christ, that's not letting him renew their mind, most of it, in other words. Therefore, it cannot tell the difference between someone who's trying to serve others as a means of finding justification. Please tell me I'm valuable. Please tell me I'm good. Please treat me like I'm good. And salvation, save me, help me, rescue me. From someone who they can't tell the difference in that, and on the other side, someone who's trying to serve others as a response to having received justification and salvation from God. You see the difference? There's a big difference, and in that grub is where nearly all codependency falls. A whole lot of codependency sounds really Christian. Are we supposed to always sacrifice ourselves for others? What's your motivation? Well, I feel good when I do it. That's pretty selfish. Well, it makes me think that God probably loves me when I do that. That's not grace. You're saying, well, God, fix me up, patch me up, and then I'll start deserving it. If you could deserve it, friends, at all, you wouldn't need grace. It's either grace or it's not. Now, why does how I treat people matter? So they'll make me feel valuable, or because I already know I'm valuable in God? You say, no, that's pretty close. No. There's a vast, vast world of difference between those two motivations. And it is very subtle. The devil is so good, and he gets many of us, I believe, right here. The classic enabler or codependent is someone who uses sacrifice as a way to feel valuable. If you don't feel acceptable in Christ, then you may get that feeling of acceptability, we tell ourselves, from another person. I'll do these things for them, and they will treat me this way. And it'll make, I spent most of my life thinking that was the golden rule. If I treat people good, they'll treat me good. And I don't feel good, so it'll wind up making me feel better if I treat people good. That has nothing to do with the gospel. That has nothing to do with the glory of God. That has everything to do with myself, with me. I've told you before. When people say, oh, that's so sweet. I remember thinking in my codependent, messed up mind, off of drugs, off of alcohol for a while, and God finally showed me and gave me a good woman and my wife. As a friend that I wasn't dating, I remember thinking, and I remember my mother promoting in my mind with all the best of intentions, oh, God, she'll be so good to help you with all your weaknesses. It was several decades before I figured out how self-centered that was. Did you know what kind of expectations that had in the fine print? I'll love you because you'll fix me. You'll make me feel better. And the fine print under that on the next page was, and if you don't, you're going to catch hell. Ooh, I'm so bad for the church. I meant it literally. Okay? It's in the Bible. And that nearly wrecked a bunch of relationships in my life because I misunderstood. I'm valuable only because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that gives value to my life. Yes, it feels good when people love me back. But when they don't, then what am I going to do? Because Jesus says, you expect it. They did it to me, you're going to do it to you. And you've got to have it straight in your head. You've got to have your mind renewed. You've got to have transformation that comes from that. Or you will never, ever be able to get through it and find the healing that my relationship with you is supposed to bring. In that case, friends, what we do is you make an idol out of the person you love. You'll be my God. You'll redeem me. You'll show me value. You'll make me good. No. You say, man, you're just ruining my love story. This is the love story that we need to fix all of our love stories. It's not to ruin them, but to fix them and to give the right interpretation to them. What I bring to any relationship should be because of the relationship I have with Jesus Christ, not to be a substitute for it. Because you've heard me say it, and I say it again. When we make an idol and look to anybody else to do for us what only God's supposed to do, we make an idol out of them, and that will crush any human being. Only God can wear that mantle. Only God can wear that role in your life. And to look to anybody else to be your savior, your fixer, your healer, your strength, is to turn them into a form of God in your life and make an idol out of them. And it will crush them, and it will eventually crush the relationship. So maybe look at me like, what planet did you wake up on, dude? I'm just telling you, that's how crazy we've gotten it, friends. I really believe it's what the gospel shows us. And it's why we see so much of this messed up stuff in our relationship. Sometimes we can make an idol out of being needed. Why do you do the things you do? Well, I just like to be needed. Really? That's really making an idol again out of how it makes you feel. It's looking to something you do to make you feel something that only God's supposed to bring. And then you do it out of that in the right way. And then the last slide there, when this dynamic occurs, the stuff we've been saying right here, the problem is primarily too little self-love not too much. No, not too little, but too much. Not too little self-love, but too much self-love. In the wrong way, turned in the wrong direction. That I put my feelings, my value in you. I put all that above, really loving you. Because what happens then? What happens when you need to speak the truth to somebody? If you're wrapped up in how they make you feel, or you don't want to be likely to say, this is going to hurt, but I'm going to tell you the truth. That is never easy. But you know what? There is nothing loving about watching somebody destroy their lives, to put their base, their lives on the wrong thing, to see them go on with that. There's nothing loving about standing back and saying, well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings. So you just let me destroy myself? Well, I didn't want to call you out because I could see you were ruining your life, but is that helpful? It has more to do with it, but it would make me feel so bad if I hurt you. So instead, I chose to stand back and just let you destroy yourself. Not love you. You know, friends, the only way this will make sense, the only way we'll ever be able to see that kind of healing in our relationship is if, again, based on the mercies of God, our mind is renewed more and more like His, and through that relationship of spending that time with Him and doing life with Him, that we begin to think like Him and to see like Him, which is why they called Him crazy and why they eventually killed Him. But it's also why He brought glory to the Father and fulfilled that purpose. The only way we're going to do it is through that relationship with Him, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformed. It's a process, but it's got to begin somewhere. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as the only sense of value and meaning in your life, your Lord and Savior? Are you trusting Him? The reason you live, to be the one who renews your mind, to be the source of your strength, to be the Savior and your Lord. If not, friends, they let things fall and they lead to the kind of stuff we're talking about.
Let's go. Stand together.